Good. Hannah's going to come now and give us our main scripture reading for tonight.
The Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 1 to 25. John 3, 1 to 25. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except him who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God."
Well, as I said last week, we were coming to an end in Hebrews for a while, and we'll come back to the book of Hebrews at a later date. But I just want for the next three Sunday evenings to sort of return to a short series we were doing at the end of last year, Encounters with Jesus. Encounters with Jesus. And here we have a very important encounter with Jesus. And John's Gospel is teaching us great things about the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we get to the end of John's Gospel, we find the importance of each of the things that are being taught to us. We come towards the end in John 20 and verses 30 to 31, and it says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Now he's speaking about the works of Jesus. And this encounter with Nicodemus has been written so that we too may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. This encounter is a very important one. Like everything else we find in the scriptures, it's not something that's put there to satisfy our curiosity. It's put there for the importance of eternal things that God wants to teach to us. It's not so that it satisfies our curiosity, but that we may learn some of the great truths of God, and that may impact our lives. Now, I'm sure we all like to have a good religious discussion, one point or another, and a good religious conversation. And Nicodemus, no doubt, was a man that enjoyed a good religious conversation, and he came out to see Jesus. But what we find in this passage here is really two worlds collide. If you were around in the 80s when Survivor had their song, Two Worlds Collide, Revelation. Well, this really is two worlds colliding, and it is revelation that comes to a man that thought he knew revelation until actually he meets revelation in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, John's Gospel is an amazing gospel. We have the great emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit as Jesus ministers at the Last Supper to the disciples and what the role of the Holy Spirit would be to them. And here we have Jesus ministering to Nicodemus and speaking about the Holy Spirit. Now, John chapter 3 is a fundamental chapter in John's Gospel because it speaks about the new birth and the need to be born again. And it is a teaching that's often misunderstood across the land, across the world, and in so many churches. It seems so straightforward here, but yet it is so misunderstood. And I want us to look at our passage tonight under four headings to keep us directed and guided as we go through it. And firstly, Jesus challenges Nicodemus's confidence. Jesus challenges Nicodemus's experience. And Jesus challenges Nicodemus's understanding. And Jesus expands Nicodemus's horizons. So we'll take it under these headings as we move through this passage tonight. Now, the scene is set for us in verses 1 and 2. We're told, and there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, we're not told the location where this meeting took place, but we're told that it was at nighttime that this Pharisee, Nicodemus, came to him. And in this passage, we have really the meeting of two very powerful figures. We have, firstly, Nicodemus by way of his background. His background, he's a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees were about 6,000 strong in Israel at the time of Jesus, and they were known very much for their very close attention to the scribal law and their orthodoxy in regard to that law, how they guarded it and watched it and were very careful about it, or at least thought to be. Now, the Pharisees probably stem back to the time of Ezra when the people were coming back from exile, and it was a group that grew up and that were really wanted to observe God's word, God's law, God's commands, and really wanted to ensure that the nation would never go again into idolatry as it had done and was swept off the northern kingdom into Assyria and the southern kingdom into Babylon. And in their return, they formed this group, probably around that time, though it's very hard to locate exactly when they did appear. And they're known as the separate ones because they separated themselves basically to study the law, and they separated themselves from sinners, so to speak. And often they were a bit appalled to see Jesus mingling and sitting with sinners. They were known as the brotherhood as well. And you came into the brotherhood swearing an oath in front of three witnesses that you would observe the scribal law and set every detail of that, that you were prepared to study that in great care. So he's a Pharisee by background, but he's also more than that. He's a ruler. He belongs to the Sanhedrin. This was the ruling Jewish council, the religious council made up of 70 men. And they ultimately had total responsibility for every Jew on the planet, really. That's what their responsibility was. And their part of their duties was to watch out for false prophets, to examine everything very carefully, and to watch out for false prophets. And here, so we have this first figure, who's a very powerful figure by way of his background. And then we have the other great powerful figure here, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he's noted to be a powerful figure by Nicodemus in verse 2 because of his works. Nicodemus says, Rabbi, we know that you are a man come from God, for no one could do the works that you're doing, or the signs, or the miraculous signs, if God were not with him. We know. And what was Jesus' works up to this point? Well, he turned water into wine in chapter 2. That was more a private affair. And then he cleared the temple. That was very much a public affair. And then at the end of chapter 2, he's up at the feast of the Passover, and he does a number of miraculous signs there. And Nicodemus says that we know that you are a man come from God, for no one can do the things you're doing unless God was with him or is with him. Now, these signs were pointing to God. That's what Nicodemus is saying. Your works show us that you've come from God. And who are the we here? Well, it's probably Joseph and Nicodemus. We meet them later, taking the body of Jesus down from the cross later on towards the end of the gospel. But there may be others as well who are beginning to look at the work of Jesus and say, well, there's something about him, and we need to consider. And Nicodemus comes to see him. Two powerful figures that come together to meet. And Nicodemus has probably got a whole pile of questions that he wants to ask Jesus, and he's quite confident, and he arrives. But Jesus just challenges his confidence. That's the first thing then for us really to look at here. Jesus challenges Nicodemus's confidence. He's confident that Jesus is on the right side of the fence. We know that you are a man come from God. That's his first statement that he makes to Jesus here. And yet, ironically, isn't it, that he's confident that Jesus comes from God, and yet he comes to Jesus at night time. You would think that a man that had such confidence would come to Jesus during the day, that he would make such a bold statement during the day and not during the night. Why does he come at night? Well, maybe there's something in that, in Jesus' words, when we get towards the end there, verses 19 through to 20, when Jesus is speaking about those that are in the darkness and who do wickedness or evil. And very clearly, Jesus is speaking here about the actions of sin and the things that people do, and they don't want to come into the light in case that's exposed. But there may be a strong rebuke there for Nicodemus, who comes with a confident statement but still makes it at night time, and he's not prepared to be seen publicly in the light of the day, standing and saying, we know that you're a man come from God. Why would he come at night? Well, he wouldn't want the whole of the Sanhedrin, the council, to know that he's meeting with his rabbi from Nazareth in Galilee. And the best way to avoid the backlash from that would be to have a private meeting with Jesus at night time. There are many secret people who have got a secret interest in Jesus, we might say, but they're not committed to Jesus. They're not committed because they know that it will cost them. It will cost a great deal. Like Nicodemus, it would cost him a great deal to have come out publicly and openly. It would have cost him his reputation. It would have cost him his social status. And without a doubt, it would have cost him his place on the Sanhedrin. He would have been removed from that. Now, Jesus has already done some things that seem very controversial in clearing the temple and so on. And I wonder why people want to remain sort of a secret interest. Well, I've highlighted some of them. It will change the demographics of your family life, of perhaps the workplace. And people often find it easier just to live in the shadows, and not in the light of the gospel. You know, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said, God, who made light shine out of darkness, made his light shine into our hearts. And that's what it is to be a Christian, to have the light of God shining in your heart and to stand publicly for Jesus Christ, to say, he is my Lord and he is my Savior, and I'm not ashamed of that. Nicodemus comes confidently in the shadows to make a confident statement. We know that you have come from God. But what does Nicodemus really know about God? What does he really know about God in reality and in practice? Has the breath of God been breathed into this man's soul who came so confidently to Jesus? had the breath of God been breathed into him, as God breathed into the first man and he became a living being? No. Nicodemus is a dead man walking, and he's a dead man talking. Paul, writing to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, said, "As for you who are dead in your sins and transgressions." He comes with this powerful, confident statement, and yet Jesus challenges that confident statement and stops him in his tracks. What does Jesus say to him? Before Nicodemus launches into any sort of discussion, in verse 3, Jesus simply answered, "Truly, truly, I say, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." I wonder of ourselves, do we come with confidence like Nicodemus? And yet, our confidence may be blind confidence. It may be that we realize we think we know so much of God or so much about God, but actually, in reality, we've grasped so little about God. We've grasped so little, and we discover that we're still in the shadows. We're still living in the shadows. And that the light of the gospel, or the glory of Christ, has not yet entered deep down into the subconsciousness of our hearts, but turns life on inside of us. Jesus begins to deal with Nicodemus. He doesn't even get into a discussion with him. He just begins to deal with him. And he begins to move this man who's in the shadows and is in darkness. And he will move him out of the darkness, and he will move him out of the shadows into the light. And he will bring this man eventually into a public testimony that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we'll see that when he accompanies Joseph to take the body of Jesus down from the cross. So in this first encounter then with Jesus, as he comes in the darkness of night, we can see ultimately that Nicodemus, from what he says and does, is a man who is spiritually dead. He's morally and spiritually in the darkness, masked under the cloak of religion. And what Jesus says to him is, "You need a new birth, Nicodemus. That's what you need." So Jesus, secondly, then challenges Nicodemus' experience. He challenges his experience. Verse 3, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then again in verse 5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, that's a real body blow for a man like Nicodemus. It's a real punch in the spiritual solar plexus, if you like, plexus. Takes him down and wins him and doubles him over. Here's a man who comes with great confidence, who's esteemed in his background, in his position. And this man has a great rich background. He's got this great background where he has studied the law, every aspect of that law, every tiny little part of that law he has studied, and he has great richness. He's the kind of man that people would say, "Well, let's hear what Nicodemus has to say on this. Let's hear his wisdom on this." He was a man that people no doubt looked up to, but what we need to do is to hear what Jesus has to say on this. And this is what Jesus has to say to Nicodemus. It's not good enough. It's not good enough, Nicodemus. He says, "You can't see the kingdom and you can't enter the kingdom of God. It simply is not good enough. You need to be born again. You need to have start over. You need to have a second birth, Nicodemus. You need to be born into the kingdom of God." That's what Jesus says. You see, this is a supernatural work. We must never be ashamed to speak of God's work as a supernatural work, because it's not a natural work. It's not a work that you can do, and it's not a work that I can do. It's a work. That word there, born again, can actually be born from above. A literal translation, born from above. In other words, it's outside of the reach of man. It comes down from above. And from above, it comes down from God. That's what he's saying. It's born from above, or born again. And here it's a supernatural work. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. Just as the Spirit of God hovered over the waters at creation and breathed life into the creation, so the Spirit of God breathes life into dead men and into dead women Flesh gives birth to flesh, and spirit gives birth to spirit. The flesh is naturally dead. The spirit is alive and gives life to the dead. Now, the word here for a spirit, it comes from the Greek word pneuma, and it's exactly the same as the Hebrew word ruach, and it means, can be translated, depending on the context, spirit, wind, or breath. And actually here, in verse 7, it's translated both spirit and wind, and it's the same word that's being used in the original language. It catches here the supernatural power. Now, Jesus likens it to the wind, the work of the spirit. It catches that supernatural power. He's trying to give Nicodemus some understanding of the way that God works. You know, if you're kind of a tree fan like myself, I love just to sit and watch the wind blow through the trees and just hear the leaves rustle. And just, you could sit for hours and listen to that. It's just that freshness, that sense of purity, that mystery, if you like, of the wind, which you can't see, but you can see very much what it's doing. And you can see it on the sea as it plows up these huge waves, as it howls on, as well as it rips trees out of the ground when it comes with gale force strength. So Jesus is saying it is the same in the life of a sinner. When the Spirit of God is working in the life of a sinner, you can see that God is doing something. You can see that these dry bones are not dry anymore. You can see that God is putting flesh on those bones, and God is putting breath into those bones. Sometimes the Spirit of God comes to a whole family, and they're converted, and they come into the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes the Spirit of God comes to a whole community, and we see it in times of revival, where the Spirit of God just gives life to dead men and to dead women. And he comes to convict men of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. And men and women are turned to repentance, and many others are challenged. And they say, what happened to him? Or what happened to her? What happened to him or her is that God has taken hold of them by his Spirit. And God has done a work in their hearts and has transformed them into the kingdom of God, taking them out of death into life, out of sin into life. And of course, there are others that deny this. And they'll say, oh, what's wrong with that fellow? Oh, what's wrong with her? Because they're children of the flesh. You see, that's why they deny it. They refuse to see the life-giving life of the Spirit of God. Now, in verse 7, it's important here, the word that John uses when he's translating this in Greek. He talks in verse 7 here, if I can just pick out the verse. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The English doesn't show us this, but the you, there's two different words used there for the you. The first one is in the singular, and the second one is in the plural. And Jesus is making a point here. He's saying that Nicodemus needs a supernatural work taking place in his life, and then he expands that to the whole of mankind, that men everywhere across the planet need a supernatural encounter with God to do something in their lives that they cannot do for themselves. They need God to breathe life into them. Do not marvel that I say to you that you must be born again. Now, on the second case there, he's speaking across the nations of the world, the word that John uses for us here. So it points out there Nicodemus' own need, but it points out the need of all people across the world. What everyone needs is an encounter with God, a transforming encounter. And life needs to be breathed into the dead sinner, because the dead sinner is dead in sin. And everything that he does, religious or whatever else, is dead works, because he's a dead man and she's a dead woman and can't give life. Jesus, you see, in this encounter, does not affirm Nicodemus. He doesn't say, well, that's very good that you come out to see me. And he doesn't indulge in a religious conversation with Nicodemus. Neither does he treat Nicodemus as if he was his equal. And neither does he treat Nicodemus as if Nicodemus has some wisdom to impart onto him. He just stops him straight in his tracks. And Jesus has the superior place in this conversation all the way through, because he is the superior figure, because he is the true one that has wisdom and life and power and authority. even though he's not a member of the Sanhedrin, or neither is he of the Pharisee party, Jesus is the superior figure between the two men. And he challenges Nicodemus' confidence, and he challenges Nicodemus' experience. And thirdly, he challenges Nicodemus' understanding. Nicodemus is this great figure, and without a doubt, you didn't get onto the Sanhedrin without being a great figure and without knowing your law. He knew, and he was a great man of learning and a great figure in society. And yet we find him, in spite of all of that, a man who's totally dazed and spiritually bewildered when Jesus says just one thing to him. He comes out with this big list of things that he wants to talk about. Jesus says, whoa, hold it, stop. Unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And he's totally bewildered just by that statement. Totally bewildered. And what's his question? How can a man be born again when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born? It's maybe that he's saying to Jesus, what on earth are you talking about? What on earth are you talking about? Well, Jesus is not talking about earthly things. He's talking about heavenly things. That's why Nicodemus is not grasping this to start with. But on the other hand, he's chewing it over in his mind. He's chewing it over. And what Jesus says to him actually in verse 10 is, you are Israel's teacher, and don't you understand this? Don't you understand it? He's a member of the Sanhedrin, a teacher of Israel, and he falls at the first hurdle that Jesus puts up in front of him. And the best he can come up with is natural thinking. However, to be fair to him, he asks how. And really what he's fishing for or asking for here is a response from Jesus. Explain this to me, Jesus. I think there's a lot to be said for Nicodemus on that. Explain this to me. And he's already said in verse 2, we know that you are a man come from God. And if he does truly believe that Jesus is a man come from God, then he believes that Jesus has the answer and the explanation to the statement that he's just made, that you need to be born again. And you know, he could have, in all fairness to him, he could have rushed off and really got let his pride get the better of him and say, oh, this man's mad, everybody else is right. He's certainly not a man come from God. Who would talk like that? But he doesn't. He says, how can a man be born again? And he doesn't bluff it either. You know, sometimes people try to bluff it as if they know and just nod and sort of, oh, yeah, and so on. But he doesn't bluff it. And he doesn't run off. He asks the question because he's got something happening in him. He's come out and he asks the question in response to what Jesus has just said. And it's important that people shouldn't bluff it or rush off in their pride, because we're talking about eternal things here tonight. And there's no room for pride or for bluffing it when we're talking about eternal things. You know, and let me put a question to you tonight then. Are you born again? Are you born again? Maybe you just want to pretend, maybe somebody that I asked that question. Well, there's no room for pretending. We're not talking here about tomorrow night's dinner. We're talking here about your eternal soul. And please don't bluff it. And please don't pretend that it isn't important, because it is very important. We're talking about your eternal soul. And sometimes I know these questions are difficult, and it can even drum up anger inside when somebody asks a question that is so personal and grasps so much at the soul and someone else's spiritual condition. You know, they can be sort of, well, how dare you ask me that question? I would say to you, talk to God about it. You know, this is great, of great importance. You know, don't just push this aside. Talk to God about it. It's of great importance. And talk to one of us here as well. We might be able to help you. I hope that we will be able to help you and point you in the right direction, as Scripture clearly says that you need to be born again. Now, Nicodemus, of course, he's got it upside down and he's got it inside out. But he's still asking Jesus for help here. How can a man be born again when he's old? And Jesus is keen to help this man. And Jesus helps him in the following way. He says to him in verse 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Now he's saying to Nicodemus, your flesh, Nicodemus. In your natural self, you're dead. But what you need is life, Nicodemus. Now the word here used for flesh, it's the Greek word sarx, and it has two meanings. And it has the meaning of a real body with flesh and bone and blood. And it also has the idea of a fallen nature. And it's used interchangeably in Scripture when we talk about flesh. And the 1984 NIV translation, when it uses it as the fallen nature, refers to it as the sinful nature. While the translation here uses it interchangeably as flesh. And what Jesus is saying to him is, everybody in the world, they've all had a physical birth, they're flesh. That's what he's saying. But it's more than that. It's not just that Jesus is saying they've got a real body and real bones. Yes, he's saying that. But he's also saying that everybody in the world are flesh because they've got a fallen nature. And everybody in the world is naturally cut off from God because everybody in the world by nature is a rebel towards God because they're sharing in Adam's sin. This is what Jesus is saying to him. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. And what he's really saying to Nicodemus is, it's not good enough, Nicodemus. You cannot see and you cannot enter the kingdom. And what he's saying to Nicodemus is, in spite of all your works and all your devotion to those works, they're empty. They're fleshy. Your religion is fleshy. Your works are fleshy. You're cut off from God. You're naturally under God's wrath and under God's judgment. And what you need is a radical turnaround and a radical change. And when the Spirit of God begins to work in a man and begins to work upon a man, he brings around a change, firstly in thinking. And he shows that person their need for God to work on their behalf. And they are driven to God and led to God. And this is the fourth thing here. Jesus expands Nicodemus' horizons. He expands his horizons. We all need our horizons to be expanded by Jesus. We need to be able to see past the things that we think we see, but we're actually only in the shadows and we're living in darkness. We need to have our eyes lifted. Here is a man that came to Jesus in darkness, in the shadows. He came in the darkness of night and he's spiritually darkened in his fallen nature. But the coming to Jesus was the greatest thing he did, and he begins to come in to the light. He came to Jesus confidently, and he came to Jesus as if he was Jesus' equal, or perhaps even his superior. And he came thinking maybe he could discuss things with Jesus. And he thought maybe he could impart some wisdom and advice to Jesus and make an impact on Jesus. But Jesus changes this man's horizons. We see this here. Here is a man that's come from a great background and has, according to himself, humanly speaking, this man would have a great deal to offer. But we see that his horizons are being changed. Because in this passage, he becomes the student and he becomes the pupil. He's no longer the teacher. He's no longer the member of the Sanhedrin. He's like a student or a pupil who's asking Jesus questions and seeking for explanations. And what he says in verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? That is his response to what Jesus has said in verse 6 through to 8, where Jesus says in these verses, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus takes the role of the student and the role of the pupil. And he begins, just in this passage, just the beginning of the light of the gospel is beginning to work in this man. And he's able to see past that which he's so confident in, and to see that he's not that confident after all. And he's able to see past his background, or beginning to see past it, and his rich background. He's beginning to see something of the work of the Spirit, or he's being certainly taught something of the work of the Spirit here. He's able to look past his earthly horizons that he was so sure of, and Jesus has pulled it all down on him. And by the end of this conversation, although be it at a distance, Nicodemus will begin to see something of the kingdom of God. And we'll see that in John chapter 7. At the end of that chapter, he begins to speak up for Jesus. When everybody else is opposed to him, he says, "Does your law condemn a man without first hearing what he has to say?" Nicodemus begins to speak up for Jesus. In verse 14 of this passage, Jesus turns Nicodemus' eyes back to a past horizon. He turns them back to the account in Numbers 21, verses 4 to 9. And he says here in this verse, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Now, as a Pharisee and as a member of the Sanhedrin, he knew fine what that passage was. Like every good Jew, it was when Moses made the bronze serpent at God's instruction and command after the people had sinned and rebelled against him. And God, they were being bitten by the snakes that God sent. And he said to Moses, "Well, make the serpent and just get them to look at it." And they had to trust and look at that by faith. And the plague was turned aside from them. So he turns his eyes back to a past horizon in order to turn his eyes then to a future horizon, which we get in that verse 15. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." No doubt at this point Nicodemus missed it, what Jesus is talking about. But at the climax of Jesus' ministry, when Jesus was there hanging on that cross, this began to make sense to Nicodemus. The point that Jesus is making here is that salvation comes through him, the Son of Man, and that men and women need a supernatural encounter with God to apply that salvation to their lives. And we have to be able to lift our eyes from our own fleshly horizons to the horizon that Jesus is pointing Nicodemus to here, the Son of Man hanging on the cross. We need to come out of the shadows into the light. And it all made sense for Nicodemus, or began to make sense to him, when he stood as a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin in the crowd and saw the Son of Man hanging on the cross. This conversation with Jesus, whatever it took place that night, made sense to that Pharisee at that point. And he was prepared to come out publicly and to take the body of Jesus with Joseph. And he took this huge amount of spices that we're told in John 19, as they buried the body of the Lord Jesus. He knew that would cost him his place on the Sanhedrin. He knew that that was a past thing at that point. Let me just close by saying this. Are you in the shadows? Are you in the shadows tonight? Or are your eyes fixed on the horizon of the Son of Man who hung and who bled on the cross? Well, may God bless his word to us, and may to him be the praise and the glory. Mm-hmm.